This morning we're going to be talking a lot about dangers, toils, and snares. And that's because if you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks now, we have been looking, as we move toward Easter Sunday morning, we've been looking at that fantastic, timeless hymn, Amazing Grace, and reminding ourselves of the fact that even though those words were written well over 200 years ago, that grace is still amazing today. And we believe that each verse of that song has something to teach us even today. So we're taking it verse by verse, unpacking it, finding where those verses find their roots in Scripture itself, and then asking the question, what does that still mean for me today? And we're going to look at today toils, dangers, and snares, because verse 3 of Amazing Grace talks about exactly that. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. God's grace has led us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. But sometimes dangers, toils, and snares don't get connected to the Christian life. And it's strange because a verse like this in Amazing Grace, it's not like dangers, toils, and snares happened before and they're going to not happen again. I think there's a common misunderstanding or maybe misinterpretation of what the Christian life is all about. Some people may believe or try and acknowledge that once you have and experience the grace of God, that then your life becomes absent from all painful circumstances. Life is simply a beach. Easygoing, no problems, sitting there in the sunset or sunrise if you're one of those crazy people that likes to get up early instead. Right? But just sitting there, relaxing, no problems after you become a Christian. Well, the problem is we really don't find much connection to actual Scripture with that at all. There may be some people out there that explicitly or implicitly want us to believe that this idea, once you become a Christian, have God's grace, everything gets easy and simple. But it's not true. I mean, listen to Jesus' own words in John chapter 16, speaking to his disciples. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Or even earlier in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Right? Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're given the warning, your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So does that sound easy to anyone? Does that sound life on a beach to anyone, relaxing? Not really. So despite those warnings in Scripture, though, it seems that we often feel surprised or frustrated when we suffer from misfortune or mistreatment in this world. Whether it's the result of just the general state of sinfulness in the world as it exists, or whether it's the result of those people in this world who are intent on causing us harm, or maybe it's the result of a spiritual battle, or maybe it's just our own nature leading us astray, but we should expect in this world to have to face dangers, toils, and snares. Yes, we are brought through some of them before we understand and accept and relish in the grace of God, but just because we have God's grace doesn't mean we stop experiencing things like dangers, toils, and snares. Because honestly, if we're seeking to live obediently under the kingship of Christ in this world, we should expect that we would have these things popping up into our lives. Dangers, toils, and snares. Let's read a little bit about someone who knew a lot about dangers, toils, and snares during his life living in the grace of God under the lordship of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we listen to the Apostle Paul, and he's responding to this idea that there are these other apostles that are really, really powerful and authoritative, and they're better than him, they're more important than him, more influential than him, and he thinks it's nonsense, but he feels he needs to respond anyway to what's going on. So he's going to talk about how this is a foolish response, but this is how he chooses to respond to defend himself against these super apostles. He says, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. I have worked much harder, been put in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? It's an impressive list, isn't it? I read that this week and I thought, wow, I am glad I wasn't Paul. Because I would have, on about the second shipwreck or the fourth flogging, I'd have been like, that's it, I've had enough. But Paul, because he was empowered by the Spirit and this deep love from these young churches popping up to embrace the name of Jesus, he saw through all the shipwrecks, all the mess, all the beatings, the floggings, the stoning, all of it, for the sake of the gospel. But let's look at just a few examples of the sources of suffering Paul mentions, and maybe we can connect some of them even to our lives still today. One category that he has is what I would call danger for the body. That's some of the suffering he had, danger for the body. He was severely flogged, he was lashed, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked. It's a lot of stuff. You notice that it says that he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, right? And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this is an allowable punishment. If you break a significant law within Torah, within the Old Testament, you could receive. Now, it's funny. Actually, the maximum is 40. They could give you up to 40 lashes as a punishment. So why 40 minus 1? Why 39 instead of 40? Well, essentially because if you lash somebody more than 40 times, then you become guilty of breaking the law. So just to be safe, we'll just go right up to 39. That way if anybody miscounts it in the heave and the ho of the beating, everybody will still be safe. 39 seems to be enough anyway. Now that was a Jewish punishment. He talks about being beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. So this is a whole other group of people trying to work against Paul in his body, showing him danger. He was beaten with rods multiple times. He said, now this is unique because typically if you were a Roman citizen, which Paul is, we understand from Scripture, you were not beaten with rods. But there's the occasional local Roman leader that kind of would swerve around some of those pesky little rules and regulations and would go ahead and do it anyway. We have record of this happening with even Roman soldiers. And so Paul, for whatever reason, was beaten with rods by the Romans. Now, we don't know exactly why, but most likely it's because of the gospel that he was preaching. He was preaching it publicly. It was problematic for society. And they wanted to make a public image of someone, an example, if you will. And so they publicly beat Paul with rods, and this was at the hands of the Romans. Then he talks about being stoned, being pelted with rocks. So this is going back to a Jewish punishment. So for Paul, it's like, doesn't matter. Six in one, half dozen the other. Suffering under the Jews, suffering under the Gentiles. Okay? He was stoned. Usually you did not receive a stoning unless it was a high, high crime. Apostasy, blasphemy, something like that. And it was intended to be a death sentence. Now if you read Acts chapter 14, we have the story behind when Paul gets stoned and they actually drag him outside the city thinking he's dead. I mean, it's bad enough to get lashed and beaten with rods, but to just have rocks thrown at your face to the point they think you're dead and drag you outside the city. Unbelievable. And then shipwrecked. Seems that Paul spent the better part of a day and a night treading water, or at least clinging to the debris of a shipwreck, just in order to try and survive. So because of all this, shipwrecks and beating and stoning and things like that, Paul says that he was exposed to death again and again and again. Those are just some of his dangers. But not only did he have danger from the body, he had danger from people as well. He was put in danger by fellow Jews, by foreign Gentiles, by thieving criminals, and by false believers. Right? I mean, in addition to the lashes and the stoning that Paul had at the hands of the Jewish leaders, he was also likely progressively driven out of the synagogue itself. Why? Because Paul talked a lot about Jesus. And for a while it was okay because the Jewish people understood, well, he's just talking about his favorite rabbi. And that's cool. You can refer to your favorite rabbi and talk all about them. But when Paul starts talking about how we should worship Jesus, how he was not only killed but also resurrected, and about how he might even be God incarnate, they didn't like that so much. So you have this internally within Judaism, this sect of Christianity popping up, these Jesus followers, and Paul is at the forefront, and so he's being pushed away. He's experiencing danger from these fellow Jewish people who are pushing him out. But not just them, it was also the Gentiles, the foreign Gentiles. And why might he be pushed out and put in danger because of them? Well, again, because of his preaching and teaching, if you read Paul's letters, he writes a lot about what he would call the lordship of Jesus. Now, to us today, it doesn't seem like a phrase that's all of that strange or exotic or dangerous. But in Paul's day, and I've said this before, you may have heard me, I'm going to say it again, saying Jesus is Lord was a tremendous problem because it means someone else is not, and that someone else is Caesar. There's only one proper Lord in the Roman world, and that is Caesar and all of the ritualistic worship that happens along with that. So you come along talking and touting about another Lord other than Caesar, that's not going to go well for you. So talking about Jesus gets him in trouble with everybody, it seems. Jews, Gentiles. Says that he suffered from bandits. Interesting choice of translation, bandits, not something we use unless we're talking about Smokey and the Bandit, of course. But it's not a word we use commonly in our English vernacular. It doesn't really have, I don't think, the kind of weight of the original intent. These are not pickpockets. These are not muggers. These are not the people who send you viruses on your computer that pop up and say, "You're under attack! Call 1-800 such and such and we'll fix it for you for $199. Right? These are strong armed criminals who worked very, very closely together in groups, and they would wait alongside the road. Now, what we need to remember about the roads in that day, there weren't a lot of them. So you knew where people would be traveling. There was no need for a GPS. If you're going from here to here, there's one way to get there. So they would wait alongside of those most traveled roads, and they would look for someone who was vulnerable, someone who was traveling by themselves. And don't forget, the Apostle Paul was probably often carrying money, maybe even large sums, because he would take an offering from this gathering of believers and take it to this other gathering that was more needy. And so he suffered because he was walking those lonely roads. He was in danger from bandits. But more than his fellow Jews, or more than the Roman Gentiles, more than even the bandits, where does the pinnacle of his danger from people come? It's interesting. He says it's these false believers. He considered them to be the biggest threat. Not the Jews and Gentiles on the outside, not the bandits along the road, but it was actually those false believers in those early churches, those who were trying to push Paul out of those young congregations, who were spouting up false teaching and trying to itch the ears of people and tell them what they wanted to hear. So Paul's in danger in his body for multiple things. He's in danger from all kinds of different people. Danger is all around, but it's not just danger in this passage. And I chose it for a reason, because it matches the verse. Dangers, toils, and snares. So Paul was also aware of the threat of toil. He talks about laboring. He says, "I worked harder," right? "I toiled longer than anyone else." There was a study that came out, actually a paper in 1930, by a pretty well-known economist named John Maynard Keynes. And he wrote this paper, again, 1930, so you have to work yourself back a little bit. But this paper that he came out with, it's a study that he did, and he had some results he was forecasting. He called the paper Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren. Again, written in 1930. And within this paper, he used his brilliant economist brain, and he said, if I had to forecast what things might look like economically over the next 100 years, over the next century, what do I think might happen? Right? Now, we haven't gotten to 2030 yet, so we aren't quite to the edge of it, but he tried to forecast what it might look like. And I got to tell you, many of the things he forecasted, like the expansion of the economy in general and how much it would grow and how fast and how long it would take, he's been pretty close to on the dot about how that was happening. Because in 1930, he's seeing all of the expansion of the American economy. He is seeing the way that technology is changing things so drastically. He was right on many, many, many accounts. But there was one guess he had that didn't quite come to fruition, at least not yet. Maybe in the next 15 years. But do you have any idea what he projected the weekly work week would look like for the average American citizen? The average working age American, how many hours per week do you think he thought we'd be working? I'll give you a moment, mentally guess. And the answer? 15 hours. 15 hours. He looked at the economy and said, it's growing so quickly, and technology's doing so much more, that eventually in the next 100 years, we're going to go down and down and down, eventually to be 15 hours of work, and then with the rest of your time, you do whatever you want. Leisure, hobbies, family. That's what he foresaw. Now, for a while, the trajectory actually did go that direction. In 1930, it was a 47-hour work week. By the 1970s, it was down to 39, but it's hovered there ever since. And there are a lot of possibilities and prognostications as to why. Maybe it's just because we end up having so much stuff and we're in so much debt that we have to feel like we have to keep working to pay off the debt for the stuff we think we need but we don't really need. Or maybe, just maybe, and I think this is a big part of it, we find so much of our identity in what we do that even if we could work less, a lot of times we can't handle the idea of working less because it's who we are, right? Paul struggled with this because he insisted on laboring in some way so that he could at least in part provide for his own needs and not be a burden to the community where he was staying. You can read about it in Scripture. He goes somewhere and he says, listen, when I was among you, I was tent making, I was doing something so I was not a burden on the community. And that's all well and good, working in order to meet our basic needs. In fact, I would argue it's actually ingrained by our Creator and who we are. I mean, read the creation account. Adam and Eve, what were they made to do? Work in the garden. So to a point, there is something in us, I think, that is intrinsically good to a point. But I think we end up taking that point and stretching it way out past the goodness that it's intended for. We tend to wear our overwork as a badge of honor. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself, and you can just feel free to listen at this point. Maybe it doesn't apply to you, but I know it has applied to me in my past. We toil and we toil and we toil, right? Paul talks about how this overwork led to sleepless nights, how it led to him neglecting his own needs, food and water and clothing and shelter. And my friends, I think, yeah, we should be afraid of these other dangers. Paul's already talked about danger to the body, danger from other people. But we need to focus on this as well, because I think our culture, the one we live in, tends to celebrate and reward hard work and overwork. It's going to be a difficult battle to identify consistently that these toils are just as dangerous to us as some of these other dangers that he's talked about. So dangers, toils, and then the last one, snares. Now on the surface, we don't really see it in the English, but Paul, towards the end of what I just read, talks about the fact that he was led into sin. That verb for led into sin in the original language is actually the Greek word scandalizo, and it means stumbling into a trap or a snare. So Paul's writing saying, listen, I've been where you are. I know what it feels like to be led away, to be led into sin, to be led into a trap or a snare. He later writes to Timothy about the congregation that they're working with, and he's praying that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So Paul's familiar with dangers and toils and snares. He'd already come through many of them, but listen, if we think the Christian life is in erasing of those things, all the things Paul's talking about happened to him after his conversion. So a life of amazing grace does not mean a life without dangers, toils, and snares. And because of that, not only does Paul talk about going through them and surviving them, he encourages us to see them differently. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to these words. He says, I must go on boasting, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Anybody familiar with delighting in their weaknesses, insults, hardships, and persecutions? I don't think that's our default reaction most of the time. Paul responds to this idea that he's not a good enough apostle, but instead of responding with how strong he is or how qualified he is compared to his fellow apostles, he chooses to boast about his sufferings and his weaknesses. Totally foreign concept for us, isn't it? I mean, the idea of revealing our weaknesses, let alone celebrating them, is just as foreign in our culture today as it was for Paul. Probably, I would say, even more so today, right? Because we live in a world where we're encouraged to be proud of our strength, right? Be proud of the things that make you strong, and be proud of how strong you are. And Paul says, nonsense, right? I mean, we live in a world today where to be weak in any way is to be a loser, a wimp, a nobody, and a nothing. And yet Scripture tells us that it's in our weaknesses that we are made strong. Paul, for the sake of Christ, sees things differently. He says he will delight in his suffering, his failure, and his weakness for one reason. Because that's where God's grace and power are poured out in abundance. God's power and grace aren't necessarily poured out on your strengths, my friends. They're poured out in the middle of your weaknesses. And this is hard for us to hear because we don't like to even admit we have weaknesses and failures, let alone be open to talking about them or boasting about them, because that's when God's power can move most significantly. His grace and his power just get poured out bucket after bucket after bucket when we're willing to be open about where we are weak and not where we're strong. Not only does amazing grace bring us through the dangers, the toils, and the snares of life, but amazing grace invites us to see those things from a completely different angle, actually through an entirely different lens. I mean, has God given us grace to survive the dangers, toils, and... Yes, absolutely. Grace is there to pull us through. But that's not where it ends. Grace is also intended for us to completely view differently what those dangers, toils, and snares are and what they can do for us. Because if we are open to it, that is where God pours his grace, lavishes it all over our lives. And we can sit here today and you're probably thinking, yeah, I know that's the truth. And maybe you're nodding, yeah, that's the truth. I know where I'm weak, that's where I'm strong. But I know what's going to happen. We're going to walk out those doors in just a few minutes and, right, we're going to be reminded of our weakness in one way or another. And what do we do with it? We hide it. We put it in our pocket. We hide it behind our back because we don't want people to know about it. We don't want to admit to it. And I think it's because we don't actually believe what Paul talks about. I don't think we actually believe that it's in our weaknesses that God can make us strong and where He can be strong. And I want to tell you why that makes me so sad. And again, I'm not speaking at you, I'm speaking to myself and you're just listening, but it makes me so sad that we have so much trouble believing what Paul has to say, because that truth is at the very foundation of the salvation that we have. I mean, listen to this in Matthew chapter 20. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way He took the 12 aside and He said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death, and they will hand Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, He will be raised to life." In His weakest moment of greatest suffering, appearing to be thoroughly defeated, is when Jesus displays amazing grace and transforms that moment into the strength to save us from our sins. Not when He's at His strongest, when He's at His weakest. Not when He's at His most victorious, when it appears by all accounts He has lost everything. When He's a nobody and a nothing. And my friends, if that's what happened at the cross, and we embrace it as the core of our salvation, then why can't it continue to happen in and through us as followers of Jesus? Embracing those moments of suffering and of weakness, allowing God's grace, yes, to pull us through, but on the way through, having God's grace adjust our spiritual eyesight so we can ask, "Where are You strengthening me now? How are You strengthening me?" Because it's through our weaknesses that we can be strong. So as we finish our time together, I want to give us a couple handles to grapple with this stuff so that we don't just listen to it, but we find a way to absorb it and to put it into practice. Here's the first thing to think about today as we finish up with some silent reflection. I want you to pray for someone close to you who is currently suffering because of danger to the body, like Paul talked about. I'm sure every one of us in this room knows at least one or two people who are struggling through some of the things that maybe Paul talked about. Something is happening with weakness or suffering in the body, and they could use our prayer. Secondly, are you prone to the temptation of toils and overworking? Where can you scale back in life? Take that badge of honor, throw it out the window. Ask God, am I over toiling? Is that my dangerous spot? Or maybe this one, ask God to give you strength and accountability to overcome your toughest snares. Because those snares are not going away, they're going to be there. And you need both. You need God's strength through His grace, and you need accountability with a brother or a sister in Christ to avoid those snares, to escape from them. And lastly, consider your biggest weaknesses and ask God to transform them into reservoirs of grace. Because it's where you are weak that you can be strong. So take a moment to pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, or just allow the Spirit to speak to your heart for a moment or two of silent reflection, and then I'm going to pray. Father God, we're so thankful for the ways and the times that you have reached in to rescue us or maybe to heal us as we experience the dangers, the toils, and the snares of this life. We are so grateful for your amazing grace and that it's poured out in even more abundance as we walk through those shadowy times. And we pray that we'd not only know that you're with us to heal us and rescue us, but that you want to transform the way we see those times, that they are times when, yes, we are weak, but you are strong. Help us to walk through the dangers, to not be overburdened with the toils, and to avoid the snares in this life. God, we open ourselves up to you and we say, point out our weakness. Help us to see where it is. Help us to not forget when we leave this room that it's in those weakest moments that maybe you can use us the most powerfully. And we pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.